The Key to the Missionary Problem by Andrew Murray, Chapter 9, A Call to Prayer and Humiliation. In the previous pages, I have more than once had occasion to speak of prayer. As I come to the closing chapters of the book and review the argument, I feel that all that has been said will profit little unless it lead us to prayer. As we look at the extent of the field and the greatness of the work that has yet to be done, at the utterly inadequate force which the Church has as yet in the field, and the absence of any signs that she is ready at once to place herself and all her resources at God, at the Lord's disposal, our absolute impotency to give life either in the Church at home or the work abroad, and our entire dependency upon the power that comes from above in answer to prayer and faith, at the love of our Lord to His people and to the perishing and the promises He has given and waits to fulfill, we feel that our only hope is to betake ourselves to prayer, prayer, more prayer, much prayer, very special prayer in the first place, for the work to be done in our home churches on behalf of foreign missions is indeed the one great need of the day. Our help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth, if I may be allowed to say it. I was somewhat surprised at the little direct mention that was made of prayer as one of the most important factors, the chief source of power in mission work. Chapter 8 of the report is indeed entitled Prayer and the Beneficent, but almost all the addresses deal chiefly with the latter subject. Mr. Eddy spoke of the unselfish prayer life as developed by the use of prayer cycles. In a short but suggestive address, Mrs. J.H. Randall said, "One great and imperative need today of foreign mission work is the almost forgotten secret of prevailing prayer. Missions have progressed so slowly abroad because of piety and prayer have been so shallow at home. Only get people praying for mission work, and they must give. Nothing but continuous prayer will solve the missionary problem of today. God must be inquired of to do these things for them. Ye have not, because ye ask not. God has promised great things to His Son and His Church concerning the heathen. God has promised great things to His children in the work of expending and hastening His kingdom. But notice, these promises are conditional. His Son, His Church, His children are to intercede and to sacrifice. The consequence of habitual intercession will be a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the individual, the Church, and upon all the missionary work of the world. Whoever prays most helps most." If these words are true, and they are the very truth of God, surely the first case of the leaders of mission work in our churches and society, to whom the spiritual training of their members is entrusted by God, should be to seek for grace and wisdom from on high to give prayer the place in all their appeals and exhortations which it has in the will and purpose of God. Reverend W. Perkins says, "The foreign mission movement was born in prayer, and prayer is the vital breath by which it lives. Great as the results are of foreign missions, they would have been a hundredfold greater if the Church of Christ had been what she ought to be in the two great matters of prayer and beneficence. What is needed is that the spiritual life of every Christian and that of the whole Church should be so deepened, instructed, and inspired by the Holy Ghost that it shall become as natural and easy to pray daily for foreign missions as to pray for daily bread. There must be wrought in the heart of the Church the conviction that the law of sacrifice is the law of life, and that we must find time for prayer, even though it may mean the withdrawal of time for pleasure and business. Sacrifice alone is fruitful. There must be wrought into the heart of the Church by the Spirit of God a penetrating and abiding sense of the world's dire need, its misery and darkness and despair. A power must come that shall make the need so real, so terrible, that our first feeling shall be one of helplessness in presence of it. Our next feeling, I must go and pray about it. And the next, I will give up and sacrifice some things that almost are like necessities in present of woes, like these which Christian died to remove, and for the removal of what he waits and has waited long. If these words are to be taken seriously and are to do any good, the great question is surely, how are the leaders of our mission work to waken and to train the churches to the life of prayer they speak of? If it is true, the results of foreign missions would have been a hundredfold greater if the Church had been what she ought to have been in the matter of prayer. There can be no more urgent duty resting upon the Church than to give itself to prayer, first of all, that its members at home may be roused and sanctified to take their part in the struggle with the host of darkness, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And if it be found that there are multitudes who give but do not pray, or give little and pray little, those who know what prayer is must only pray and labor the more earnestly, that the life of Christians may be so deepened by the Holy Ghost that it shall become as natural and easy to pray daily for foreign missions as to pray for daily bread. God can do it. Let it be our definite aim in prayer. God will do it. I trust that what I have said in regard to the conference and the place it gave to the discussion of prayer will not be misunderstood. In all nature, so much depends upon the law of proportion. It is so in the spiritual life too. One finds nowhere evangelical teaching in which the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of prayer to secure His working are not acknowledged. These truths have a place in the articles of our creed, and yet it is only where they have a first place and everything else is made subordinate to them that the Christian life will be truly healthy. And it is only when in the discussion of our mission work is to obtain greater success and how the world can best be won for Christ, the power of the Holy Ghost and the power of believing prayer indeed get the attention and the prominency that they have in the mind of God, that the supernatural character of our work and its results can be fully apprehended. Of all the questions claiming the care and guidance of the leaders of our mission work at home, there is not one that demands more urgent consideration, that is more difficult of decision, and that will bring a richer reward than this. How can the churches be educated to more persistent fever for believing prayer? Prayer will at once be the means and the proof of a stronger Christian life, of more devotion to Christ's service, and of the blessing of heaven descending on our work. Much prayer would be the token that we have found again the path by which the Pentecostal Church entering on its triumphant course. We cannot teach people to pray by telling them to do so. Prayer is the pulse of the life. The call to more prayer must be connected with the deepening of the spiritual life. The two great conditions of true prayer are ever an urgent need, urgent sense of need, and a full assurance of a supply for that need. We must bring God's children to see and feel the need, the work entrusted to them, the obligation to do it, the consequences of to ourselves, to Christ, to the perishing of neglecting it, our absolute impotency to do it in our own strength. These great truths must get the mastery and urge us. And then, on the other side, the love of Christ to us and to the world, our access to Him, to God in Him as intercessor, the certainty of persevering prayer being heard, the blessedness of a life of prayer, and the blessings to the world it can bring. These two must live in us and encourage us. We must learn to pray in secret and wait on God and take hold on His strength. We must teach Christians to pray in little companies with the joy and love and the faith that fellowship brings. We must gather the church at times and special seasons of prayer when the consciousness can be quickened and wrought deep into her life that, as her only and supreme aim, is the bringing joy and glory to her Lord and the salvation of souls. So her only and sufficient trust is in Him who, in answer to her prayer, gives His divine power and works above what she can ask or think. In the heading of this chapter, I have spoken of prayer and humiliation. I confess that I somewhat missed this note in the conference. Incidental mention was frequently made of shortcomings in pastors and laymen, an interest in prayer and beneficence of the failure of the church as a whole to do its duty. And yet the solemnity, the awfulness of the neglect of our Lord's commission of the terrible sin of disobedience to His last command, of the entire lack of sympathy with the desire for gratifying His love or seeking His glory on the part of the great majority of Christians, was not pressed as some think it should be and must be ere a return to the true state can come. There is an optimist that loves to speak of what is bright and hopeful. It thinks that thus thanks are brought to God and courage to His servants. It is above everything afraid of pessimism. And yet optimism and pessimism are errors equally to be avoided. They are equally one-sided. They are both extremes. The divine wisdom has taught us, I lead, walk, in the midst of the paths of judgment. Experience teaches us that when we have to deal with two apparently conflicting truths, there is but one way to see the true relation and to be kept
from giving either undue prominency. That way is to look first to the one as if it were all, and thoroughly master all its means. Turn then to the other and grasp as fully all it implies. When we know both, we are in a position to walk in the midst of the path of truth. Apply this to missions. On the one side, there is, oh, so much to rejoice in, to thank God for, and to take courage from. In the conference report, this note was often struck, and we never can give God too much praise for what He has wrought during the past century, and especially during the past 20 years. On the other hand, as compared with the work that has been done, there is so much work that has not been done that could have been done, that has not been done for no other reason that the church was not what she ought to be. When once we are brought face to face with this truth, millions are perishing today without the knowledge of Christ, and will go on perishing, simply because the church is not doing the work for which she was redeemed and endowed with God's Spirit. Our hearts will spontaneously cry out in humiliation and shame and make confession of our sin. The sin of blood guiltiness, the sin of disobedience, the sin of unbelief, the sin of selfishness and worldliness, grieving the Holy Spirit and grieving Christ's love in our hearts, quenching Christ's love in our hearts. The sin of not living wholly for Christ, for His love and His kingdom. These sins will become a burden greater than we can bear until we have laid them at our Lord's feet and had them removed by Him. Let no one say that these are the sins of those who take no, or very little, interest in missions at a conference. You speak to those whose whole heart and life are given up to them. In Scripture, we find that the men who were most jealous for the honor of God, most diligent in His servants, and least guilty of the sin, were the first to confess it and mourn over it. Moses and David, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, the godliest men of their times, were the men to take up the sin and bring it before God. Is not the sin of the members, the vast majority of them, to be counted as the sin of the whole body? Are not the most devoted friends of Christ and of missions men who in church or society, as committee members or workers, are the leaders, the very men who, in virtue of their spiritual insight, ought to feel the sin most, to carry it to God and then to appeal to the erring ones, to come and join them in humiliation and confession? We speak of the need of Pentecostal era. It will have to be preceded by a great pulling away of and turning from sin. It is frequently said, any very deep spiritual revival in the church will have to be preceded by a deeper sense of sin. And that cannot be until the men to whom the Lord gives the deepest sense of sin of His people have gathered them with a call of repentance and surrender to full obedience. The missionary appeal gives one of the grandest opportunities for convicting Christians of sin, as it points to and brings home the lack of true devotion and entire surrender to God's service, the lack of love and prayer and self-denial and obedience, and uncovers the worldliness and selfishness that lies at the root of all. This has at all times been God's way. Humiliation precedes restoration and renewal. On the day of Pentecost, it was the preaching of the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, that broke the hearts and prepared for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. We still need the same preaching to God's people. This same Jesus, whose commands ye have disobeyed and neglected, whose love ye have despised and grieved, God hath made Him both Lord and Christ. If we are to summons Christians to a life of higher devotion in God's service, the wrong, the shame, the guilt of our present state must be set before them. We never shall win them from the low level of a selfish salvation to live wholly and only for the love and honor of Christ, unless the evil of the one be known and forsaken as the entrance to the other. It is when sin is felt and confessed that Christ's pardoning love will afresh be felt, and that a new experience of His power and love will become the incentive to make that love known to others. It is the contrite heart God makes alive. It is to the humbled whole He gives more grace. An essential element in a true missionary revival will be the broken heart and the contrite spirit in view of past neglect and sin. This preaching of humiliation on account of our lack of obedience to Christ's great command will be no easy thing. It will need men who take time to wait before God for the vision of what this sin of the church really implies. Hudson Taylor spent 5 years in China and felt for its heathen darkness without realizing what it is. He spent 5 years more in England working and praying for China, and still he did not know how great its awful need was. It was only when he began to prepare a statement on China's needs for publication that he so felt the full horror of the thick darkness that he could find no rest till God gave him the 24 workers he had prayed for, and that he was willing to accept the responsibility to lead them out. We shall need men who will give themselves in study and prayer and love to take in all the terrible meaning of the words we utter so easily, that the church is disobedient to her Lord's last and great command, as they yield themselves to the awful truth of 30 million a year dying in hopeless darkness because God's people do not care, of Christ's love seeking in vain to find a channel through us to save the perishing ones because we refuse to place ourselves at his disposal, of our resting perfectly content with a selfish religion that hopes for heaven with a Christ whose cross it refuses to bear upon earth. These men will begin to feel that they are dealing with the power of darkness and God's children, which nothing can penetrate or remove but God's almighty power. They will feel that nothing less than the power of the Spirit who convicts of sin can convict or arouse the church. In such humiliation, the pastors will feel that they must take the lead. The preaching of humiliation cannot be in power if the pastor has no experience of it. The missionary problem is a personal one to the pastor too. Both on their own behalf and as representatives of the people, they must take the lead. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar and say, "Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them." Is there any one church or parish of which it can in truth be said that the extension of Christ's kingdom is the one end for which it lives, and that its chief concern is that every man on earth should have the gospel without delay? Is it not admitted on every hand that the church is not what it should be? Footnote. Of the Free Church of Scotland, Dr. Smith in his short history says, only one-third of the communicants give for foreign missions. This is still the day of small things with the prayer of faith and labor of love. And of the church as a whole, the most hopeful estimate cannot go further than this, that in the most evangelical churches are not more than a third, that in the least active not more than a tenth of the communicants pray, give, or in any way energize for the nations whom the Lord charged every one of his members to disciple. End of the footnote. And is it not plain that if this continues so, the evangelization of the world in this generation will be an impossibility? With the church as a whole so guilty before God, does there not appear to be a call for every minister to take part of the blame to himself for this state of things and to seek with his people to come under the deep conviction that they have not given themselves to Christ with that entire devotion which his love and work in the world claim? That they have not sufficiently renounced their own interests and ease and the spirit of the world with all their strength to carry out the great command of their Lord, and all because their heart and life have not been wholly yielded to the transforming power of Christ's Spirit and love. In whatever respect, we regret the lamentable state of unfaithfulness in which the greater part of the church lives, and in which we all in some degree share. There is no possible way for the ministry to remove the evil and promote a better state of things, but by every one of us confessing in the presence of God our lack of that enthusiastic love to Christ, of that wholehearted surrender to the leading of His Spirit, which would have enabled us to be a true witnesses to Him and to His will, that the one work of the church and the believer is to have every creature know of Him and His love. Nothing can be more reasonable than that every minister who sees and mourns the worldliness and selfishness of the majority of Christians and the feebleness in work and prayer of so many who are not indifferent should suspect himself to some extent to be responsible for this. The ministry has been instituted to secure knowledge of and obedience to Christ's commands in the church. There is a manifest failure in this. Then surely our one need is to confess our shortcomings and to cry to God for a holy, devoted spiritual ministry, able to lead the church to fulfill her destiny to bring the gospel to every creature. When once the spirit of humiliation takes hold upon the ministry, there will be hope for the people. If in the public preaching and praying the tone of contrition and confession be clear and deep, there will assuredly be a response in the hearts and the inner chambers of all earnest souls, and those who are now our best contributors will feel how much more God asks and is willing to give through His Holy Spirit of fervent love and prevailing prayer and the full consecration of all to His service. And it will be proved in our mission work. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Repentancy is ever the gate of larger blessing. Listen for a moment to what He that holdeth the seven stars in His right hand said to the church of Ephesus. I know thy works, and thy labors, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne them, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. It would be difficult to draw a picture more nearly that of a model church. What diligence and zeal in good works, what patience and suffering, what purity and discipline, what zeal for orthodoxy, and what unwearied perseverance in it all. And what is best, all for His name's sake. And yet, the Lord was not satisfied. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove that candlestick out of her place, except thou repent. The church had lost its first love. The tenderness and fever of the first love, of the personal attachment to the Lord Jesus, was now lacking. The works were still being done, and that in His name, with the acknowledgement of Him as their Lord, that they were no longer the first works, in the spirit of the first love. He calls them to look back and remember whence they were fallen, and repent and do the first works. It is possible to work much and earnestly for Christ and His cause in a way which leaves nothing to be desired, as far as man can judge. But there may be lacking that without which the works are as nothing in His sight, and which He counts the greatest of all, love, the love of a personal attachment to Christ. God is love. Christ loved us and gave Himself. His love was a tender, holy giving of Himself, a personal fellowship and friendship. That love of His, cherished in the heart and daily close intercourse, responded to by a love that clings to Him, proved by His love, pervading all our labor for others. It is this makes our work acceptable. It was this first love and enthusiastic attachment to Christ gave the Pentecostal church its power. It was this Pentecostal love of which Christ caused them to remember that they were fallen and to which, in repentancy, they were to return. Nothing less can satisfy the heart of Him who loved us. Shall we not give it Him? It is this Pentecostal love to which we must return to our mission work. We saw how God made the Moravian Church, the first church of the Reformation, to take the Pentecostal stand and give itself wholly to bringing the gospel to every creature. And we saw that it was love, a passionate adoring contemplation of Christ's dying love, a passionate desire to make His love known, and still more to gratify that love by bringing to it the souls it had died to save, that made that least of the churches in this respect the greatest of all. As we mourn over the state of the church with all its unfaithfulness to Christ and to the perishing souls of heathendom, let us above all penitently make confession of this sin, the loss of the first love. Let us remember how even Peter, after his fall out of his first love, could not be restored till the searching question, "Lovest thou me?" had deeply wounded him, and he penitently but confidently had answered, "Thou knowest that I love thee." And as we repent and mourn the past, let us wait before our Lord with the one prayer, "Love, Lord, it is thy love we need. We know about it. We have preached of it. We have sought to find it. But now we wait in humility and reverency and wonder for thee, the loving one, to shed it abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We look to thee at length
to enable us in its power to take the world so into our hearts that, like thee, we only live and die, that love may triumph over every human soul. End of chapter 9, having been read by Peter John Parisi, also known as Brian Dean. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God.